The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 in the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now these words were spoken, you recall, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the woman of Samaria. You remember the character of the woman, a poor woman who lived a life of sin. The record makes that plain and clear. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Yet, in spite of that, it is to her that our Lord uttered this great word, which is such a wonderful summary of the Christian gospel. And those of us who meet here regularly have been considering this great statement for many weeks, and we are particularly interested in the claim which our Lord makes here, namely, that his message, he himself, alone can satisfy all our needs. They're sitting by the side of a well. The woman has come back and forth many times during the day to draw water from the well. So our Lord takes this up and uses it as an illustration. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And that well and that water represent the world. The world cannot satisfy us. It lets us down just when we need it most of all. But he contrasts that with what he himself has to give. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now that's what we are considering. The all-sufficiency of this gospel. Let me give you a better translation. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst. Never, no, never, as long as the world stands. Whoever drinks of this water, takes the life that he has come to give us, shall never thirst, shall never know again any final or ultimate need or emptiness. Now this is the great claim that we make for the Christian gospel, that its fullness, its all sufficiency, that it never fails us. And we've been investigating this. Is this true? And we start, of course, with the mind and with the intellect. We've got minds, God has given us minds. We have questions, we have problems, we have difficulties. And we've been looking at these. And we've seen that this gospel deals with these questions that the mind is ever putting forward, the whole world in which we are living, and life itself, and man. There's no real answer about these questions except what you're given here. Other theories come and go, have their day and cease to be. But this goes on, and is always satisfactory and satisfying. And last Sunday morning we were considering the great questions that are put by conscience. We've all got a conscience. And we all know what it is to suffer remorse. We all know what it is to be unhappy about our past lives. Sins stand out. What can we do about them? How can we answer the accusations of conscience? And we found that there's only one answer. And that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. No man has ever been able to answer his accusing conscience unless and except he believes this gospel. All you can do otherwise is to push it away, but it'll keep on coming back. And finally, at death and beyond, we shall be confronted by it, and beyond it, by the law of God himself, with its accusation of us. And there is no answer except the answer that is given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed gospel. But now, after all, we'll all agree with this, that the problem of all problems, the ultimate problem, is the problem of death, the problem of the grave. the problem of what lies beyond, if anything lies beyond. You notice how the Apostle Paul said the last enemy that shall be conquered is death. And death is the last enemy. These other problems that we have to confront, they come and go. Scientific questions and problems, problem of pain and suffering, political problems, the problem of men fighting men, all these problems, yes, they come, they go. They may be urgent, they may not be, but there is one which is always inevitable, inexorable, ineluctable, the problem of death. No one can evade it. We've all got to face it. And so the ultimate test of this gospel which we preach, the ultimate test to apply to this statement of our Lord, in which he says that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst. The ultimate test of the truth of that is, does it help us and does it give us satisfaction face to face with this last, this ultimate question? Well, we meet together on Easter Sunday morning, and that's the answer to the question. The gospel doesn't fail us, and it doesn't fail us here. It is here indeed of everywhere that it shines out, perhaps most gloriously of all. But again, let's look at this morning, in terms of the way in which the Lord put it to the woman of Samaria. So I'd put to you a general proposition in these terms. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that deals with the problem of death and the life beyond. I'm making an exclusive claim. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. There's no answer there. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It's exclusively the gospel that can help us at this particular point. Now, this problem, of course, has been the problem of the ages and the centuries. The literature of the world deals constantly with this. This problem which the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts in these words: for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's it. This has been a cause of bondage for the human race from the very beginning. Read your ancient Greek literature, with its mythology and so on. You'll find that they were tremendously concerned about this question. Of course, we are bound to be concerned about it. Here we are in life, full of activity and interest and so on. Then death, well, is there any purpose in it? Can it all just end here? All the power and all the trouble and all the agony and all the effort, does it just finish and end? No, humanity has always, of course, been concerned about this. And there are those great men, the poets and the philosophers, they applied their minds to this. But there was no answer. All they've got to tell us is something vague and indefinite, the river Styx, and some vague Elysium. They don't know. It's all poetic imagination. It's all fancy. There's no real answer. And in any case, it is all, I say, so misty. There's no real satisfaction there. And when you come to the so-called great religions of the world, it's no better. They just don't know. They can offer you at best some sort of absorption into the absolute, becoming lost. It's not satisfactory. It doesn't answer our questions. Indeed, they don't know. It's all speculation. Some of them believe you've got to keep on coming back in a series of reincarnations into this world in order to get rid of this body, and eventually your spirit is absorbed into the ultimate, the absolute, some nirvana. There you are. The fact is, it is all unsatisfactory, and that is why all the so-called religions are profoundly pessimistic, every one of them. And they hold their people in a thraldom of utter pessimism. They haven't got the answer. And when you come to consult the great poets, they often have wonderful insights into many things. But when they face this problem, they are failures as much as all the others. Let me take perhaps the greatest of them all, Shakespeare. He's put it once and forever in those immortal words in the mouth of Hamlet, to die, to sleep. To sleep. Perchance to dream, aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. Who would fardels bear the grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns, puzzles the will, and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Thus, conscience doth make cowards of us all. There's no knowledge. There's always this terrible possibility. What if the biblical message is true? And there, I say, you have it at its best and at its highest in the realm of the poets. There's no answer. And if you turn to the realm of general philosophy and science, I'm not thinking of the Greeks now, I'm thinking of the subsequent philosophers coming right up to the modern time. Of course, there's a lot of talk, a lot of dogmatic talk, but they can't prove anything. The fact that a scientist says that he says death is the end, it's only a dogmatic statement. He can't prove it. It's only his opinion. It's based on nothing. And indeed, there is disagreement amongst the scientists themselves. And we know that people like the late Sir Oliver Lodge and Sir William Crookes and others had a firm belief in an afterlife. In other words, there is no answer. And let me give you one quotation of the man who is regarded as the greatest living philosopher, the greatest philosopher, they say, of the 20th century. These are the words of Bertrand Russell. We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers us out of the darkness. But it is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. That's it. That's great that he is the greatest philosopher of the 20th century. Certainly a great intellect. But when he faces this question, he just doesn't know, knows nothing. And there have been similar evidences recently of able old men who made their contribution to literature and so on. But when they come to face this question, it's a blank. They know nothing. Nothing at all. And when you come even to the realm of spiritism or spiritualism, whichever you prefer to call it, it is still the same. Let us even grant that spiritism and the investigations of the Society for Psychical Research have produced certain valid evidence of an existence beyond this life and beyond this world. What they produce is totally unsatisfactory, as has often been pointed out. It's generally in terms of some Red Indian, some ancient Chinaman speaking, or something of that sort. Surely, the most we can grant for it, and of course as Christians, we are in no difficulty about this. Let's grant that they do establish that there is another realm, an unseen, a spiritual realm. It's all right, we don't need their evidence, we don't need their proof. We already believe that on the grounds that I'm going to give you. All I'm saying is that give it the maximum value. And all it can do is to give you some vague indication that death is not the end, that there is something beyond. It doesn't tell you what it is. There are those of us who believe that all the phenomena of spiritualism can be explained very simply in terms of evil spirits. And I don't hesitate to say that that is the ultimate answer. And that is why there is this element of sport and of mockery generally associated with it. That is why the Bible tells us not to touch it and to have nothing to do with it. Not only because it's unnecessary, because it can in that way be dangerous. Very well, you see, there is no help from any of these directions. Let me go even one step further. Go to your Old Testament. And you will find that even the Old Testament isn't clear on this. There are some striking, glorious statements here and there. But on the whole, the Old Testament is alarmed by the thought of death. It says a live dog is better than a dead lion. There was an uncertainty. There were these glimpses, these adumbrations. But even the Old Testament doesn't get beyond that. It has this faith that there is someone coming who's going to deal even with this. But it's looking forward. It hasn't got the living and the clear faith. But the moment you turn to the New Testament, you find the position is completely changed. That is why the New Testament is the most lyrical, the most exhilarating, the most cheerful book in the whole universe this morning. Here's a book of triumph, a book of joy, a book of everlasting and eternal hope. You know, it is said, and it's true, there was a tradition that the early Christians, for the early centuries, whenever they met one another, especially on Easter Sunday morning, they greeted one another with these words, "Christ is risen." And that's so typical and representative of the Christian hope and the difference that this person who was talking to the woman of Samaria has made to this world. He is able to say, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Not only in life, not even in death. I'll give him full satisfaction in death as I have in life. He shall never thirst. Never, no, never thirst. Christ and his gospel give us the only satisfactory answer, even with regard to this ultimate question. Well, now the question for us is to discover how he does this. This is the whole purpose of meeting like this on Easter Sunday morning. Of course, we don't confine it to this. We are not tied to any mechanical calendar. This comes in every Sunday. But we in particular are concerned about it this morning because of the historicity, as the basis of all that we believe and hope. Well, now, how does he do this? Well, we start by pointing out, of course, that he himself does this. The very presence of this person in this world, in a sense, before anything else has been said by him or before anything has happened to him, his very coming into this world already really answers all our ultimate questions. Because he's unique. All of us, the greatest men the world has ever known, come out of life, come out of men and women. We understand them all. We agree some of them have greater excellencies than others, some of them have faculties more highly developed than, but they all belong to us. They're simply ourselves writ large. They're just a bit bigger than we are, but they belong to us. And that's why none of them can help us. But here is one who's in a category on his own. He's come into the world. He has entered from the outside. He's come from the eternal realm. That babe lying in the manger in Bethlehem rarely answers this question. Here is a visitor from eternity who has entered into time. The Word was made flesh and dwell among us. He has tabernacled for a period in this world, but he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And not only that, the moment you begin to listen to him, you notice you're struck by one thing. It struck the people at the time. We read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the people who had heard him looked at one another and they said, "This man speaketh with authority." Authority. And not as the Pharisees and scribes. And that was the thing that always characterized him. He spoke about God and he spoke about the eternal unseen world with ease. And with a strange authority. He didn't speculate. He didn't say it is possible, perchance it may be true. He just said, he spoke with an ease and with an authority. And that, of course, is based on what we read of in the third chapter of this Gospel of John, the thing he said to that great man Nicodemus. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's the explanation. He is talking about something he knows of. He tells this woman of Samaria, you remember, later on, you worship, he says, you know not what. We know what we worship. We speak that which we do know, he says to Nicodemus, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now this is the whole essence of his position. Here he is, he belongs solidly to history. Jesus of Nazareth. This is 1967 because of this person. This person who appears on the stage of history and who talks about God and about heaven and says, we speak that we do know and testify that which we have seen. And no one else has ever been able to say that. Here is one who speaks as having come from the realm which to us is hidden and is beyond the veil. He's come out of it into our world and he's gone back again into it. But then his teaching, the same thing comes out in his teaching. He keeps on saying that he has come from the Father. He says, I am from above, ye are from beneath. He says that to the religious leaders. It was perfectly true. You see, you can't explain him in any other terms. He's a carpenter. He's never had the training of the Pharisees. He's never been to the schools, the academies. He's not a Greek philosopher. And yet here he is, this carpenter, this fellow who's never had any learning. He's able to speak about God and heaven and men and all these things with ease and with authority. Well, the only way you can explain him is that what he says about himself is true. He is from above. He is from the Father, and he is going to the Father. And when you come to this whole question of death and what lies beyond it, there are specific teachings of his, there are many here which I could quote you. I'm not giving you some typical representative examples. Do you remember his story about Dives and Lazarus? He's not using his imagination. He's talking about a realm that he knows of. He knows about Abram's bosom. He knows that there is a great gulf fixed between the abode of the blessed and the abode of the others. He knows that there is a place of torment, a place of bliss, and that there is no traffic between the two. He doesn't speculate, he doesn't indicate possibilities. He speaks it authoritatively. And he calls upon them to accept his teaching. Then you remember on another occasion, some clever people came to him with their catch questions. You see, there were people like that in the first century as there are today. There's nothing new about the clever questions, you know, put by the clever men on the television and the wireless. They're very pale imitators of some of these really clever people who were alive in the days of our Lord. You listen to this. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. You see, there's nothing new about denying the resurrection either. My dear friends, if we do nothing else this morning, let's get rid of this notion that it is modern knowledge or modern science that makes it difficult for people to believe the gospel. It's got nothing to do with it. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection nearly 2,000 years ago. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they came to him and asked, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us 7 brethren, and the first who had married a wife deceased, and he left, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the 7th. And last of all, the woman died also. Now, here's the clever question, you see. This really does knock the bottom out of all this belief in a resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7, for they all had her? Don't you hear the laughter of the crowd and the hand clapping? Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And then listen to this authoritative statement. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And here's the footnote. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Of course they were. Here is one who can speak about the resurrection and the life in the glory as knowing what he's talking about. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't speculate. He knows. And you remember that scene upon the cross. Two thieves, one each side of him. And the one of them, in a spirit of repentance and shame, said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And without a moment's hesitation, though he was enduring the agony of the cross, he turns to this man and says, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You feel the authority? He knows. He's dying himself, but he knows. Now there are samples of his teaching. But you see, beyond this, beyond the teaching, are evidences which again show us the reality of this other realm. Look at his miracles. What are his miracles? Well, he says they are manifestations of the finger of God. He says it means that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. These are the powers of the world to come. You can't explain him in any other terms. The miracles are all demonstrations of the realm of God and the supernatural and the miraculous and the eternal. And then you remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took with him Peter and James and John up on top of the mountain. Suddenly they were overshadowed by a cloud, a bright cloud. And they looked at him, and they saw an amazing change had taken place. He'd become transfigured. His face was shining. His very clothing was shining beyond anything that a fuller can ever produce. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, and Moses and Elias appear and speak unto him. Now, this transfiguration was something that these men never forgot. They saw him, this Jesus with whom they'd been companying, transformed, glorified, with a radiance of heaven shining from him and all through him, and the voice of attestation from him. Now, I say they never forgot this. I've got evidence to prove what I'm saying. Peter, an old man now, at the end of his life, writes his last letter. And he says here to these people that he thinks it's meet, as long as he is in this tabernacle, to stir them up by putting in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will declare, endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And on he goes. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. They saw the change, the transfiguration, and they heard the voice from heaven. Now, all this, you see, is demonstration and proof of the reality of that life, that he has come from it, that he speaks with knowledge and certainty concerning it. All this happens during the days of his life here on earth. But then, he was arrested and in apparent utter weakness. He was condemned to death, he was crucified on a tree, and he died. They took down his body and they buried it in a grave. And they put a stone over it and sealed it, put soldiers to guard it. But you see, that isn't the end of the story. We wouldn't be here this morning if that were the end of the story. there is this tremendous fact of the resurrection, a literal rising from the dead. The grave was empty, as has often been said. It is the best attested fact of history. The grave was empty. And he begins to appear to chosen representatives. But there's obviously a great change in him. Some of them didn't even recognize him. Something comparable to what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, only still more so, had taken place. He could come into a room when all the doors were shut. And yet he says he's not a ghost, because he's able to eat broiled fish and honey. And he says that he's not a ghost, that he's not a spirit, or he couldn't do these things. This is the resurrection of the body. Here is one who has risen from the dead. Now, the preaching of the resurrection is not a speculation. It's not an idea suddenly thought of by certain people. Indeed, his own chosen followers were utterly cast down and completely disconsolate. They'd lost all hope until they see him. This is the thing that puts them on their feet and transfigures them and transforms them. And he gives them his teaching. It is the literal fact of his rising out of the grave from the dead and appearing for 40 days amongst the chosen witnesses who are listed by the apostle at the beginning of that great 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, a part of which we read at the beginning. Now then, here is the thing that has changed everything. The unhappy, miserable, frightened apostles are turned into bold, confident men. It's all the result of this fact. This is history. This is fact, not speculation. And then, of course, you find the meaning of this and its message for the early Christians and its message for us. And this is the way in which he fulfills the promise that he gave to the woman of Samaria, that even face to face with death and the grave, we should never be at a loss, we should never be uncertain, we should never thirst. This is the great message of the whole of the New Testament, especially the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. What did the first apostles preach? Jesus and the resurrection. They were in trouble because of that. They were thrown into prison because of that. We'll be considering that again tonight, as we've been considering for many Sunday nights. Jesus and the resurrection. This was the message. And it's the message, I say, of the whole of the Epistles, put very perfectly, if you like, by the Apostle Paul in a statement in the second epistle to Timothy, the first chapter and the 12th verse, where he says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. What does that mean? Well, let me give you some headings only to guide your meditation this day and during the rest of your life. This is the thing to live by. This is a living faith. This is the way to be triumphant in life and death and everywhere. He's abolished death. What does this mean? Well, the word abolished is not perhaps the best translation. The original word means made ineffective, made powerless, broken its power, nullified it, or perhaps best of all, defeated it. He's defeated death. How has he done so? Well, of course, he's done so by actually rising from the dead. That is the final conquest of death. Death had hitherto held everybody in its grip. No one had ever risen from the dead. Oh, you see, what about the case of Lazarus? That wasn't resurrection, that was resuscitation. He died again. Here is the first to rise from the dead. Here is the first to burst asunder the bands of death. Here is the first really to conquer death. The first fruits among them that sleep. He's literally, in fact, actually conquered death. He's risen the other side of it and still appeared in this world. But in addition to that, and because of that, you see, he has removed for all who believe in him the terror of death and its power over us. I needn't take you over this. I read that portion of scripture at the beginning, because the apostle there puts it so perfectly and so wonderfully. How is it that we are able to smile in the face of death and no longer be afraid of it and no longer afraid of the grave? Well, the apostle gives us the explanation. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is how he does it. The trouble about death is this sinfulness of ours. The sting of death is sin. Thoughts of that unknown country. The idea of God, the idea of judgment, the idea of retribution, we know it's right. We are guilty, we know we're guilty. We try to explain it away psychologically, but we can't do it. The psychologists themselves are in trouble. And here it is, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin, the thing that gives power to it, the thing that makes it condemnatory, is the law of God. But you see, our Lord, by rising from the dead, is giving proof positive that he has satisfied the law of God. It is the God who condemned him as a sinner because he'd taken our sins upon him on the cross on Calvary's hill. It is the same God who has raised him from the dead and thereby declared that he is satisfied, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And so, the Christian is no longer afraid of death. The Christian doesn't die. The Christian falls on sleep. We shall not all sleep, says the apostle. The Christian doesn't die. The sting has been taken out of it. He, in a physical sense, he dies. But he doesn't taste the bitterness of death, the horror and the condemnation and the realization of his folly. He spared all that. As our Lord put it in Lazarus and Dives, he's carried on angels' wings to Abram's bosom. But he not only has removed the terror of death and the grave from us, he also guarantees our rising. This is the wonderful teaching. He has risen, and all who believe in him will rise also. We are in him. We are risen in a sense already with him. If our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house of God, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That's the teaching. And also, as the apostle puts it in his first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, you see, Christ's rising from the dead has changed the whole aspect of death for those who are Christians. He says he's in a strait betwixt two. To stay with them is the best thing for them. But as for me, he says, he would much sooner go to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is no terror. Death is just a little rivulet now that separates this land of sin and woe from that land of pure delights where saints immortal reign. Paul longs to be with Christ, which is far better. The fear of death has gone. And ultimately, the resurrection of the body. The spirit in us is a guarantee that our bodies are going to be raised. Paul again puts it in incomparable language in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where he puts it like this in the 23rd verse, you remember. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, we also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What's that? To wit, the redemption of our body. This is coming. If Christ is in us, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit which dwelleth in you. It's certain. Christ is risen. We are risen in spirit and we'll rise in the body. He guarantees this. What has happened to him is going to happen to us. So that Paul, in the most amazing thing in a sense he ever said, at the end of the 3rd chapter of the 1st epistle to the Corinthians, says that even death has now become our servant. It's part of our possession. He says, why do you glory in men? Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Very well then, you see, this is the difference his resurrection has made to all who believe in him. He has abolished death. He's defeated death. But beyond that, he has brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. I haven't time to deal with this as I'd like to. But if you are not thrilled at the thought of this and at the very sound of it, I take leave to ask you to examine whether you're a Christian at all. He's not only defeated death, he's brought life and incorruption to light through his gospel. Life, not mere continuous existence, not merely the gibberings that the spiritists speak of and the smoking of cigars and drinking of whiskey. That's not life. That's the existence that people live in this world. That's not it. Life, full living, full being, a real life. Oh, our Lord put it like this in those amazing words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's life with him, and with him forever and forever. Incorruption. It's a glorified life. This mortal cannot inherit immortality. This corruption cannot inherit incorruption. There's going to be a change, a transformation. He was changed himself. He arose in a glorified body. Our bodies are going to be glorified. It won't be this old body. It'll be the same body, but it'll be transfigured, transformed, glorified. There'll be no disease, no weakness, no decay. It'll be eternal, a spiritual, glorified body. And oh, the glory and the wonder of it all. There'll be no sighing there, there'll be no sin, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no weeping, there'll be no parting, there'll be no death. It's an entirely new realm and an entirely new kind of life. There shall we see his face, and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. That's what he's opened for us. He's brought this to light. Real life. Oh, let me read it to you from the book of God. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no men could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And there they are praising him. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That's it. That's the life. Life, he's brought it to light, and that's life. "And you and I shall be glorified, and we shall see him." This is what Paul means when he talks in Romans 8 about the manifestation of the sons of God. He says, "We are persuaded, I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glorious manifestation of the children of God. And the whole creation is going to rejoice in it and partake of it. But above all this, we shall see him face to face. We shall see him as he is. Beyond even that, we shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what he's open for us. And you know what'll happen when you see God? Let the Apostle Paul give you the answer. Here he is at the end of his life, writing his last letter in the second epistle to Timothy. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Not only seeing God, but hearing the word, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and God will put the crown of righteousness on our brows, even ours. And we shall share the bliss, the joy, the glory of eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There we shall be lost in wonder, love, and praise. He never fails. He gives full satisfaction in life, in death, and forever. We shall spend our eternity singing together in great unison, "Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain and hath redeemed us to God the Father." Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.